Let's take a moment of silence, opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by acknowledging any known sin if necessary. Father, we thank you for the opportunity provided for us to gather together for the purpose of receiving the communication of your Word that provides us with the information that we need to have in order to deploy your omnipotence into our experience in the devil's world, to your glory and to our benefit. So as we study, we ask that by means of the Spirit, the information that is communicated would subsequently be made available for recall and application. And we ask this, thank you in Jesus' name, amen. We're continuing our study of the doctrine of witnessing for Jesus' mandate in Mark 16:15 and Acts 1:8, where he told his disciples to go into the entire world and preach the gospel. And of course, you have to recognize that the gospel, we've talked about this before, but the gospel is multifaceted. When Jesus came, he presented the gospel of the kingdom. And that had to do with him showing up as Messiah to the Jews. And of course, that was rejected. So at this point, it's the gospel of the grace of God. And Paul becomes the premier purveyor of that doctrine or that grace as we go further into the epistles and see how it rolls out. So the majority of the communication about the gospel of grace came from Paul, at least the heavy lifting came there. But at this point, the kingdom of God was set aside. You know, it was we're at the end of the cycle. Jesus has been rejected by the Jews. He's gone to the cross and been resurrected. He's going to be sitting at the right hand of the Father. And at this point, then, it's the universal plan of God for mankind. So that's why the mission to the church is to communicate the word of the gospel, which is the essence of the grace of God, and it launches an individual into the system that God has prepared for everyone if they choose to avail themselves of it. So we're examining the doctrines that undergird the gospel so that we can understand how and why it is God alone who made it possible for our so great salvation by grace through faith alone in Christ alone, Ephesians 2:8-9. And we're going to note some ideas about faith today, if we get that far, that explain that a little bit, in addition to what I've said before. As part of this study, we're presently reviewing the content of the gospel message itself under the category of the doctrine of the gospel that we last studied in 2013. And we've noted 1 Corinthians 15:1-4, and of course John 3:16 and Acts 16:31 come up in the context all the time, because those are very succinct discussions of the gospel. And the issue, of course, is always believing. When we ran out of time last time, we're looking at John 3:15-18, which of course includes John 3:16, and John 3:36. We'd actually gotten through to 3:36, but I'll read the whole thing. It says, whoever believes will in him have eternal life. So here we have the concept of in him, and we're going to note that here in a minute because it comes up again in 3:36. It's all about in Christ. The identity of the believer is in Christ. Basically, we are engulfed in Christ at the moment of salvation. And as a result, we're the beneficiaries of all the things that God is free to do for man on the basis of what Jesus did on the cross. So all the failures of mankind are eliminated. The issue is simply the Son. And that's the point of the gospel. We're emphasizing the concept that the focus of the gospel is the Son, not sins, not failure, not works, not some aspects of renovating your life or any of those things that are falsely sometimes presented. Verse 16 goes on to say, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten, and of course that's our word monogenes, which actually means uniquely born. And of course, uniquely born means that he's different from anyone, period. He was born filled with the Spirit. None of us are. We are born again filled with the Spirit, but we're not born from first birth filled with the Spirit. And of course, that occurred only because of the virgin birth and his impeccability at birth. We've not committed any personal sin at birth. We have the imputation of Adam's original sin that accrues to us the moment we breathe. And so we're positionally in Adam, which means we're positionally in sin. And we're positionally condemned by God. And that, the purpose for that, of course, is we're condemned to no fault of our own so that we can be saved by no merit on our own. So God sets mankind, the entire human race, up in his position of relatives, actually a position of weakness that creates strength, because God turns the curse into a blessing, as is always the case. And remember, this period of the human history is for the purpose of God demonstrating his love towards mankind in a way that hadn't been previously demonstrated. And the aspect of love that's being deployed to the maximum during the course of human history is grace. Grace is the policy of God. And we're going to note that God always targets doctrine with grace. In fact, that's why positive listen to the Word of God in some manner or fashion yields categories of prosperity. God targets. It goes through the divine decree. That's how it's mapped. And we'll talk about this in a little bit, because this is why prayer is so important. I think prayer is I've noted this before, and we did a study of prayer 5 or 6 years ago. I probably need to come back and revisit it, because we're really in a time of human history where believers who know how to pray should be praying, because the power of prayer is very important, especially as we face the challenges that are coming to the entire world and the barbarism that's encroaching the entire world. And the only way that's going to be held at bay is if believers are in praying, because God is going to have to deploy His omnipotence in some manner or fashion to fend this whole thing off. Now, of course, it may well not be the will of God for that to be the case, but if it is, we should be praying that it be so, because that gives more time for people to be saved. So we'll talk about that when we get there. But the point is, a positive listen to the Word of God in any category results in grace being directed towards that positive volition in some manner or fashion. And we don't necessarily know exactly how it works out, but it is happening. We just have the promise of God that it is. So, God loved the world that He gave His uniquely born Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. And He goes on to say, for God did not send His Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through Him. See, Jesus did not, in His first advent, Jesus did not come to judge. Now, His second advent, He does. See, He says that when He leaves, He says judgment has been given to the Son. Well, so then the reason for that is He came and He became the sin offering. So sin is no longer an issue. So what remains is, what think you of Christ? And if you choose not to believe in Jesus, then you're good works. And He judges good works. And of course, good works minus salvation equals eternity in the lake of fire. So it's not until the second advent that Jesus is judging, although you could make the case that He's judging the church right now. In fact, Paul actually speaks to that, because we are under evaluation, and our responsibility is to be acknowledging sin as we encounter it and as we commit it. And so that's where the judgment occurs. So we can judge ourselves, as it says in 1 Corinthians 11, I believe it is, where we... That's the passage we revolve around during the Lord's table, where Paul is talking about believers who are negative to the Word of God, and as a result they're under various categories of discipline. And he goes on to say, if we judge ourselves, we will not be judged. And so we judge ourselves by coming clean. That's it. We just simply acknowledge any known sin. So this here is speaking of the first advent in the context of that, and God's provision in Christ to resolve the issue and provide for reconciliation, which is our message, which is also Jesus' message. I mean, Jesus' message to the Jews was to believe and be reconciled. Of course, they, to a large extent, rejected Him, and corporately they rejected Him. So He did not send His Son to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through Him. And he who believes in Him is not judged, but he who does not believe has already been judged, because he has not believed in the name of the Son, of the only begotten Son of God. So here we have the position of Christ being the issue. Of course, the issue, His position is Son of God. And then it goes down to verse 36 and basically expands or continues with this concept. We pop down there. I guess I could click on the hyperlink and get there faster. It says, he who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he does not obey the Son. And we're noting this passage right now. Will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. So we see here a correlation between obedience and believing. And the thing we have to understand here, that obeying God equals believing. Because in the final analysis, doctrine, whatever category, and especially the category of the gospel, is what provides God with the freedom to convey unlimited grace. So until that point, then God is limited in the sense that he cannot provide blessing beyond what his righteousness demands. So we got to remember, he always goes through the holiness of God. God's holiness is a governor on God's love. So God's love is infinitely capable, but and his grace is infinitely sufficient, but the governor on that, the gas pedal, if you will, is a good way to look at it. Gas pedal. How much gas is God able to, free to convey and when is a function of righteousness and justice. And alignment with God's integrity by means of doctrine, which is why the gospel is the power of God for salvation, is where the gas pedal goes to the floor. So at the moment one believes in Jesus Christ, it's pedal to the metal. And we're running flat out in God's plan at that point. Now, we obviously experientially can choose to say no as we grieve and quench the Spirit. That's a volitional option. But we're positionally already pedal to the metal with Jesus in that point, which is why we're in a status of irrevocable eternal life. So in this verse, the Greek preposition eis, which is translated in, plus the adverbial executive of the respect to huios, translated the Son, is those two words together are translated in the Son. So there's your connection to the Son, and we see that in verse 18 and verse 15 and verse 36. And they're translated in the New American Standard and many other versions. Clearly states that the action of the verb to believe relates to the Son. So Jesus then becomes the target or object of belief in the gospel. But some refuse to orient to God's grace policy by believing God's word. So they're failing to believe God's word. In other words, they don't obey. So that they add something to faith alone in Christ alone. The action of the verb is to believe refers exclusively to Jesus Christ. So the point here is that it's faith in Christ alone, nothing else. Now, this is antithetical to human thinking. The natural man does not have the mind of God. So the Holy Spirit works in common and efficacious, common grace, actually, in this case, to bring the believer into a position of recognizing that it has to be faith alone in order that it be grace alone. And that's the work of the Holy Spirit, because the natural man thinks he has there's a system of merit going on. In fact, if there's any area of failure with regard to God, that's the major one. Even people who reject Jesus are relying on, either they say there is no God, okay, fine. Then based on that, they're relying on some system of works that they've dreamed up to be good enough. For whatever future they're going to have, if they're going to have any. And they may not think they're going to have any, which of course is wrong, but they aren't supposed to know any of that either, because remember, their mind is darkened. So they have no capacity to understand the reality of the situation. So they're condemned and going to the lake of fire even though they don't know it. They're going to show up there if they don't believe in Jesus Christ. And that's the thing about the truth. Remember, it's something you should always remember. The truth is an independent variable. It's always true. It's a constant. You know, if you do algebra, you have constants. Constants are hard numbers. 1, 3, 5, 7, you know, pick a number. That when you have, you know, 1x plus 2y plus z equals, you know, that kind of thing. Well, the 1s and the 2s are the 3s or whatever is in the hard. Those are constants. That's doctrine. That doesn't change. So when it comes to God's word of truth, the truth is an independent variable. It's totally locked in to the decree. And there's no amount of unbelief that changes that reality. People can disagree, but that's fine. It's like when I talk about jumping out of a building. Gravity is going to happen to you as soon as you exit that building with no support. And if you don't have a parachute or something, you're going to hit the ground at a relatively high speed. And you can actually calculate that speed, too, because there's an acceleration factor related to gravity and your weight, and you're going to hit the ground. Okay? And you can calculate how fast you're going to be going. It's deterministic. So that's not unless you have something else that's going to counter that, which could include a parachute or some kind of wings or a jet pack. Take your pick on fancy toys, but the fact of the matter is, unless you can oppose gravity, you're going to hit the ground. And at probably at a speed that's going to exceed your capacity to live in this physical body, so that you're going to be dead. So the point is that you're not going to be, the truth is the truth irrespective of what people think. Does not obey in this passage is translated from the Greek word apatheo. Patheo is the word for obedience. Apatheo, of course, has the negative. The A in front of it makes it negative. Means to disobey. While Jesus was presenting himself in his unglorified humanity, salvation was presented in terms of obedience. So the obedience to Christ and God means equals belief. And the principle there is the righteous one shall live by means of faith or doctrine. So faith or doctrine is compatibility with God's system. And that works through the decree, as we'll note here in a minute. To obey him was to believe in him. To disobey him was to refuse to believe him. In John 6:47, we have, "Truly I say to you, he who believes has eternal life." This was what our Lord demanded by way of obedience. So he was giving them absolute truth that he who believes has eternal life. In John 11:25-26, this is past speaking to Martha. And of course, remember the context here is Lazarus is dead. He's died, and it's been longer than 3 days. And Jesus, as we've noted, we never studied this in specifically, but we've run by it a couple of times in the course of our classes. And we've noted that 3 days and three nights was an indicator of physical death. That's why Jesus was 3 days and three nights in the tomb. Because after that, the stink began to set in. And the putrefaction of the body, decay began to set in. So, but once a person was in the grave for that length of time, it was indisputable that they were dead. So, Jesus allowed Lazarus to sit in the ground longer than that, and he actually did stink. And the point there was to demonstrate that he was truly dead and then resurrect him, because that was what he was going to do. So in the meantime, he's talking to Martha about the relationship that she had with him. And he says to her, "I am the resurrection and life, and who believes in me shall live even if he dies. And everyone who lives his physical life believes in me shall never die." And she agreed. She says, "Yes, Lord," if we go on another verse, "I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, and he who comes into the world." And she went away. But she understood that she was saved and she was going to be resurrected. Remember, we've noted that actually in our previous couple sessions regarding the resurrection, where the Corinthians had a problem with that. In John 20:30-31, "Many other attesting miracles, therefore, Jesus also performed in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book." So, John wrote the book of John for a specific purpose, as we'll note. And it wasn't to reveal all the miracles that Jesus did. He's saying we did a lot more than this. But we're only highlighting a few. And, of course, those are the ones that we have today available so that we can recall them and look back at what happened and who he was. He goes on to verse 3, "But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life through his name." So John tells us that he only wrote about a few of Jesus' miracles. The ones he wrote about focused on the Messiahship of Jesus, as well as his being the only Savior of mankind. And verse 31 goes on and explains that he wrote the miracles so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. That is his identity as the Son of God. Now, we've talked about the word name. I don't think I have that here. I may, but I'll note it anyway. The word name here is onoma. Now, onoma is more than just a name like we have a name. It has to do with title as well. So, you can use it for name, which is fine. That's the way he was addressed as Jesus. But he was also Christ, Messiah, Christos. So that was his title. It was Jesus, the Messiah, was his actual, was what he went by. And he also went by the Son of God. Those were other names for him, or titles for him, actually. And they're called a name, but it's actually a title. So we all have a name. You know, God has given us a name as in our new spiritual species, which we don't even know yet. It's going to be revealed in eternity. That's related to our identity with Jesus in the royal family. But we also have a name that we use on our temporal basis in addressing each other. So anyway, this the point here was to believe in his identity as the Son of God. And as it says, remember John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his uniquely born Son. See, there you're believing in the Son. That's the essence of what the target of your belief is. So John wrote about Jesus' miracles to witness to unbelievers about who Jesus was so that they would believe in him and have eternal life. And he also wrote about Jesus' miracles to strengthen the faith of believers, to remind them that miracles certified that Jesus was in fact the Son of God and that their faith in Jesus resulted in having eternal life. In fact, we'll note in our passage that we're revolving here about witnessing that God gave the disciples, or Jesus gave the disciples, the power to perform miracles to attest to the veracity of what they were communicating as well. So we've noted, you know, in fact, in 1 Corinthians, Paul talks about, in 1 Corinthians 13, the passing away of certain categories of temporary gifts. that would include miracles and tongues, knowledge, things like that, were going to disappear as the gospel was established in the world. And so at that point, then the doctrine was derived from the written information that was available, and the communication that the disciples and who became the apostles had. So in our time, the doctrine that we have is related to what's in the book, and there's nothing added to the book. You know, there are those who allege that they can do things that they can't do legitimately before God, because that power is not given to them at this point in time. So, you know, there are those who go back to Acts and say that the church should act like that. Well, no, we shouldn't. The church is mature now, or it's supposed to be. And the doctrine is mature. We have the greater revelation of God in the scripture, and there's no need to have prophecy and knowledge and interpretation and all those other gifts, because God's not adding to his word at this point. So those gifts were given to the early church for the purpose of communicating the doctrine as well as establishing it as valid. Of course, miracles get people's attention, so that's why it's something that people like to see. That's why it's wrong today and was right then. The last three words in verse 31 are the Greek preposition in plus the instrumental of toi and onoma that are translated in his name in the New American Standard and many others as well. And they could be translated through or by means of his unique person or identity. So it's by virtue of Jesus' identity that this is reality. Now what's happening here? Now why is someone saved when they believe in Jesus Christ? You might ask yourself that question. Why does faith work? Why does doctrine work? Doctrine works because of the divine decree. See, when a person, God foreknew, Ephesians 1:3, I'm kind of getting ahead of myself here, but in Ephesians 1, Paul talks about the sequence of the creations and how God foreknew individuals prior to the foundation of the earth. And as a result, their names, their identity was written in the book of life. So God's waiting. You know, he has this printout of, he has a complete readout of the entire scope of history, past, present, and future in omniscience. And in time, it's printing out incrementally as it rolls along. And so God's waiting for individuals to be saved. He already knows they're going to be saved by the positive volition they've exhibited to him. And he already has, that's why they're elect. God expecting them to show up, and at some point to future they're going to be. Maybe they are now, whatever. Whenever they showed up, he was looking forward to that occurring. So God is constantly looking at the decree, or he is the decree in actuality, and the decree determines or has already determined who all is going to be saved. And it's all based on volition. In other words, anybody who wants to be saved can be saved. All they have to do is say, yes, I believe. That's it. In other words, the sovereignty of God hasn't locked it down. But the omniscience of God knew everybody that would be saved. So that's all in the printout. So does that limit anybody from being saved or not? No. No, it doesn't, because God has complete awareness of the time, of time, and that's all in the decree. So the fact that you do something means that he knew it would happen. And it's in the decree. So, for example, if you choose to pray or not pray, if you pray, God knew about it, and he answered your prayer. Now, you might got a no, you might got a yes, doesn't matter. But the answer was written in eternity, because he knew you would. Now, you don't even know if you're going to till tomorrow, or to pray tomorrow, maybe. But if you choose to, then he already knew that you would. See, and that seems like it's weird, but it's recursive. And we've talked about this before. God honors positive volition, and that's how blessing accrues to people who have positive volition to his word. And as I noted earlier, whatever aspect of doctrine you're positive to, whether that be establishment, the gospel, or doctrine for the believer only, God honors that because it's in the decree. So that's what I say, you know, the way you fix a country like in the middle of Africa where everything is a disaster right now, is you change the volition. The individuals, God's not going to violate their volition. The people there have to change their volition regarding the word of God as it applies to their situation. And if they do, that positive volition will have been recorded in eternity, and the grace associated with that positive volition will be doled out to them in time. And as a result, they will be blessed as opposed to being cursed. See, that's what's going on. So it's all going through the decree. Everything that comes to us. So when you have positive volition in any manner or fashion, God has to honor His word. And He directs blessing, grace blessing, to that positive volition, wherever it exists. So that's why in the millennium, the world is going to be full of the blessing of God. Why? Well, the entire world is going to be covered with the knowledge of God. So what happens because of that? God targets the entire world with grace. And the reason we have declining opportunities, and for example, in the Western world today, and the truth of the matter is, the Western world is the only place where it's existed. So that's why the entire world is going down the toilet. You know, it's swirling as if it's going to go down right now. You know, so, and the reason for that is negative volition among believers and unbelievers. Believers primarily, but unbelievers as well because of establishment. And their negative volition to God's word in whatever category it happens to be. And again, the unbeliever can apply establishment principles. And there's blessing associated with that as well. It's all temporal. The thing about establishment blessing is it's entirely temporal. It doesn't transit into eternity. So if you have positive volition to that, then you're going to have blessings in time. And if you have positive volition to the gospel, then that gets you into eternity. And so you have much greater blessing potential for that, because you have eternity now. And then you have doctrine that becomes the issue at that point. But what's interesting is you can have negative volition to the establishment while being a believer, which means that you're going to be in eternity and have blessings from God related to your identity in Christ. But at the same time, you can come under discipline in time because of negative volition to establishment. So you can see how things can happen. So, for example, if you have a whole lot of believers in this country who decide that they want socialism or communism, they're going to get it. All right? They're going to vote to the people that are going to be communists. And the country is going to go down. They're going to heaven, but they're going to lose out, and their kids are going to lose out in time because of negative volition to establishment. Where if it flips around and have positive volition and people don't go against God's word and they vote for establishment, then they're not only going to be in heaven, they're going to have blessing in time. Okay, and time may actually continue to go on. You know, we don't know what's going to cause the thing to shut down. I've opined, and it's not, I don't know, I'm just guessing, that it shuts down when there's negative volition everywhere. And that could well happen. You can almost see it happening as we speak, you know, in around the world, not just here. Look at the barbarism that's coming in across the world. It's not just here, it's everywhere. So there's very few places where barbarism is an indication of negative volition. All right? So, and the other thing that's really fascinating about this is we talk about the Constitution. But the Constitution doesn't even play unless you have establishment. There's artifacts of establishment in the Constitution. But the freedom that's in the Constitution is unavailable to negative volition. So you're going to see that shut down in this country if we continue in negative volition. It's inevitable. It has to happen because tyranny follows negative volition. If you continue in my word, you will know the truth and the truth will set you free. So minus doctrine equals negative volition equals tyranny. And that's an axiomatic principle. So to the extent that individuals in this nation, believer and unbeliever, apply doctrinal principles to their lives in the sense of establishment, that's how freedom is perpetuated. And if that doesn't happen, it's not going to perpetuate it. So the Constitution actually comes after establishment. It's a readout of establishment. So that's an interesting concept to think about that. So the freedoms that are illustrated in the Constitution are not secure, minus positive volition to establishment. So we could reach a point here where we don't have the freedoms that are in there because of negative volition, widespread negative volition. The only way anyone can have a relationship with God is by faith in Christ, who is the unique Son of God. This is supported by many passages of Scripture, including Romans 3:22, where it says, "Even the righteous of God through faith in Christ Jesus to all who believe, for there is no distinction between Jew or Gentile." So we see here that salvation is the same for everyone regardless of race. So there's no special category. Remember, when it comes to God, everything is completely equal. God, because it's a spiritual commodity, when it comes to a relationship with God in eternity, it's all based on God the Holy Spirit. And that's freely available to anyone. Anyone, people choose no, and it looks like there may be a differentiation there, but there's actually not. They just said no. At which point God was limited. His justice and righteousness said, stop. They cannot have eternal life because they did not believe in the Son in the story. So at that point, God's grace in that aspect of their life is terminated or, well, delayed, and maybe infinitely, or indefinitely, because they may never believe. So as long as they're alive, though, they have the option of saying yes. Romans 3:28, for we maintain that man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. So here we see there's always an issue, especially in the early church. In fact, it still is. People think you have to be good to be righteous. The devil's lot world says, if you do good things, then you're a good person and you'll be righteous and God might like you. That's the devil's viewpoint. God's viewpoint is entirely the opposite. God's viewpoint is, believe in Jesus Christ, you are righteous. Perfect. Now you may be a complete idiot and a dirtbag and a complete jerk. And you're still going to heaven in your status quo in Jesus. Because being righteous before God and being good is totally separate. They're not connected. So what God says after that is, because you are righteous in me, in my Son, now go do good works. See, that's a mandate to the church. And how do you do that? Integrity. Positive listen to doctrine. That's how. So you got lots of believers, and that's one of the enigmas that you have in this world. Believers that are going to heaven, irrevocably so, but they're destroying the place they're living in because they have complete negative listen to every other aspect of God's truth. You know, so they have no doctrine, they have no establishment, and they're complete fools. But they're still going to heaven. Okay, so in the devil's world, says, well, if you're good, then maybe God will recognize your goodness and you'll be saved. Well, that's not how it works. It's the other way around. Everything's opposite. God makes you righteous by faith in Christ Jesus and you have zero capacity to be good. At which point, then, the mandate comes, advance in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And as you deploy that into your experience, you will actually do good. So the other way you can look at that is the law is meant for the unrighteous. But there is no law against those who believe in Jesus Christ. See, that's an interesting juxtaposition. And the fruit of the Spirit is perfect, all the list of things in Galatians 5. And it ends with the comment, against such things there is no law. So what is that telling you? The law doesn't apply to you as a believer. Because the law is meant to restrain evil. And the purpose of the law, and in fact, that's why Paul talks about the law as being a pedagogue. The law is a pedagogue means schoolmaster. In other words, it was a system of tyranny set up by God to protect mankind from himself. And as a result of compliance with the law, people had freedom on an establishment level. And as a result, they were then able to have the freedom to communicate the gospel, which is really the only reason we're here. And from that, some people believed, and as a result, the nation was blessed. Okay? So the connection between the law is for bad people, not good people. Now, in this country, it's the other way around. The law is for good people because they're keeping you from doing stuff you're supposed to be allowed to do. And the only people that don't do the law are criminals. that's another enigma. But that's what's going on. That's crazy. People don't see the law is being used entirely wrong. You know, but it's designed to restrain. And it unfortunately is used to restrain those who don't need restraint. Because if you have the Holy Spirit and you're functioning in the plan of God, you don't need the law. The law is not a point. It's not an issue. You're going to comply. You're going to, against such things, there is no law. You're going to do the right thing because it's the right thing to do. Not because some law tells you to do it. See, that's where you get to the proper motivation. See, our motivation is always to be faith, hope, and love. The law is not a motivator. That's fear. That's fear of discipline. Guilt, those kinds of things. That's wrong motivation. Those are motivators for unbelievers. Those are motivators for sinners. When you're a believer in Jesus Christ and you're operating in a spiritual life, you don't have that. I mean, you do when you fail, but for the most part, you don't. Because you're living according to the Spirit. If you walk by means of the Spirit, you will not perform the lust patterns of the old sin nature. So you're not violating the system, is the point. And so you're way back inside where the law would limit you. And you're free. You see, you're free. because you make good decisions from a position of strength on a consistent basis. So the point here is that we're justified by faith, not from the law. The law, it's not a meritocracy with God. The only merit is Jesus. He's the only one who has any merit in the system. Romans 4, 1-4 says, what shall we say then? That Abraham, our ancestor, according to the flesh, is found. This is talking about Abraham, who was saved by faith alone, way back yonder. You know, he's actually one of the earliest ones to be illustrated as believing. And he's highlighted, because he's used as our icon of faith in Hebrews 11 and other places. So he was the father of the faith. And what resulted from that? Well, what resulted from him is a new racial species. See, that's what happened with him. He was unable to have kids. His wife was unable to have kids. He's 100 years old and she's 99. Okay, and God says, I'm going to give you a kid and his name's going to be Isaac. And remember, Abraham, for all those years before that, had been asking God, well, can it be this guy? Can it be this guy? And then he had sex with his wife's handmaid. And can it be Ishmael? Because that's where the Arab shows up. And can it be, then God says, no. You're going to have a son by Sarah. But they didn't tell him he wasn't going to have it until after he was dead sexually. But that's what happened. So he had to wait 100 years before this kid shows up. And at that point, he can't have kids. And neither can his wife. So what's that? A miracle. So you have what we refer to as the new racial species. And Abraham was transformed when he was circumcised. And as a result of that, the new racial species shows up in Isaac. And you have the token. That's why you hear the words in the Old Testament. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. What is that? That's a new racial species. That's the Jew. The Jewish people. That's comprised of the tribes of Israel, which there are 13. 12, if you want to count it as Joseph. But there's Ephraim and Manasseh equals Joseph. And Joseph plus the other 11 equals, 12 plus 1 equals 13. So that's where I get 13. Anyways, the point is that Abraham was saved by faith alone, just like everybody else. If Abraham had been justified by works, he has something to brag about, but not before God. See, in fact, Abraham did live a laudable life. He was focused on God and God's plan. He chose well. He made good decisions for the most part. I mean, he failed on occasion, but for the most part, he made good decisions. And because he was establishment oriented. So what does the scripture say? And of course, this takes us way back, Genesis 15:6. Abraham believed in God and it was imputed to him for righteousness. So he received righteousness. Same way we do, by faith. He believed that Jesus Christ, as he was revealed to him in that time frame, which wasn't the words Jesus Christ, those are Greek words. Jesus Christ is a transliteration of the Greek. Jesus Christos. Alright, that's what it is in the Greek. it's transliterated into Jesus Christ. Well, that didn't exist when Abraham was saved. It was some other words. We don't know what they are, because that language isn't even preserved. So whatever language is communicated in, and it never stops, is the language of issue, and that's what you have to know. So God's going to communicate to you in what you understand, that's all. Of course, that's one of our jobs as a church, to send out missionaries to communicate to people who don't speak our language, which means you have to have people that know their language. So Abraham believed in God and was imputed him for righteousness. Romans 4:4, now to the one who works for salvation, his compensation is not credited on the basis of grace, but on the basis of what is owed. See, that's the big issue. But salvation is always by grace. Therefore, verse 5, Romans 5:1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so that takes us right back to the concept of the facet of reconciliation. See, Jesus didn't come to judge. He came to reconcile. He became the sin offering for the entire world. So anybody, anywhere, anytime can believe in Jesus and be saved. These verses clearly state that at the very moment anyone believes in Jesus Christ, and the moment that they acknowledge in their thinking that Jesus is the Son of God, God instantly and irrevocably conveys the 40 things to them and transfers them out of darkness into his marvelous light as members of a new species. So that's what's going on here. You are a chosen race. The word there for race, this is where you get the word species, genos. It has to do with being of a specific offspring. So it has to do with a species of something. And it can be translated nation, those other words it can be used as, but it's really a race of people or a species, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness, that's the Satan's world, into his marvelous light. So the entire world is in darkness. Remember, Satan has deceived the entire world. That's analogous to darkness. So as soon as a person believes in Jesus Christ, they're transferred into the light. And then at that point, the potential exists for them to actually do good. See, that's the big lie, as I noted earlier. Satan alleges that if you're good, then you can become acceptable to God. And that's not true. That's a false gospel. It's not a gospel at all. Because it's not true at all. Being good has nothing to do with being saved. Now, eventually, if a person is saved, if they continue in God's word, they will be good. But it doesn't go the other way. Because all of your goodness, put that in quotes, that we'll note it here in a minute, so I don't need to go there, is considered nothing by God. It's dead works. It's garbage. These passages clearly state that is by faith and faith alone that this occurs, clearly showing us that salvation is exclusive of any kind of commitment or works by the believer. So the point is that the unbeliever has no capacity to do anything before God at all whatsoever except believe. And we're going to know why that is in a minute when we talk about faith again. This means that anyone anywhere can believe in Jesus Christ at any time for salvation. It is the same in every period of history or dispensation. So there's no exclusionary point. When Adam and the woman took the skins from God, the son who made the sacrifice for him in Genesis 3:15, they were believing that the seed of the woman was going to come and he was going to defeat Satan. That was salvation for them. They were saved right there. So remember, they clothed themselves in fig leaves. Fig leaves are what they could do for themselves, which was insufficient for God. So God clothes them in animal skins, most likely sheep, and those animal skins represented the fact that the son was going to die on their behalf and they would be freed from slavery to Satan, which they had, of course, they had fallen. They had been kicked out of the garden because they had rejected God's word in the garden. The only word that they had from God was, don't eat of that tree. That's all they had. That was it. And that was one thing. They violated that one mandate, and that was all that they were then at that point separate from God. And they had no way back in. It was over. It was the garden was blocked. There was no going back in. They were irretrievably exited from there. But God came to them and he retrieved them back to a relationship. But from that point forward, though, where were they? They weren't in the perfect environment of the garden. They were in the devil's world. And we remain there. Now, God turns the curse into a blessing, as always. The devil's world becomes the perfect environment for God to demonstrate his grace towards us. See, so God uses the evil of the devil's world to actually advance his plan. It's always the case. Love always finds a way through grace to deal with it. And the person of Christ is the issue, really, when you get right down to it. No matter how good or evil a person may be, no matter how large the accumulation of sins or self-righteous works, no matter what the false gospel is being taught, like faith plus some kind of works or commitment that is being taught today, all members of the human race have been and continue to be saved in exactly the same manner. Faith alone in Christ alone. He is revealed in that dispensation, generation, or period of time. So again, as God reveals himself differently in different periods of time. Now, the chances of him changing now, in the length of time between now and the end of the church age, is unlikely. In fact, it's been nearly 2,000 years and it's been the same. So, I mean, the case can be made that the dispensation of the church will be approximately 2,000 years. Because the previous dispensations were about that long. But that's a guess. You don't have a clue. Nobody has an idea. You know, but you can make, if you go back and you start adding up the numbers between the various dispensations, they all add up to about 2,000 years. So we're getting close to the end. We're not quite there. Another 50 or 60 years or so, whatever. When did it start? He was 30 AD approximately when he was crucified. So 30 plus 2,000 puts it out to 2030. You know, if you want, that's a rough guess into how far it might go. But you don't know. You have no idea. God may have whole other plans regarding the church because it's a special, unique dispensation where maximum number of people are being saved. None are excluded because they are too evil, sinful, or guilty. None are accepted because God considers them to be righteous or good. None are righteous, no one, not one, per Romans 3:10. And all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, per Romans 3:23. And all our righteous, of our righteous or deeds or good works are like filthy rags, per Isaiah 64:6. So that's our situation. Doesn't matter how good or bad we are, that's not the point. The issue is the Son. It's never the sin, it's never the evil, it's the Son. So when it comes to salvation, being good has no advantage over being evil. See, this is why we should not differentiate between whom we witness to. We have, may have issues with the way certain people act and the things that they do. They may violate our sensibilities, but it's not a factor. The sins that people are involved in are irrelevant. It doesn't matter. They are targets of grace. In fact, the truth of the matter is, when you look at Jesus' ministry, who were the people that came to him? It wasn't the religious people. They were the ones that hated him. It was the tax collectors and the prostitutes. See, the people who you'd never address. I mean, nobody ever went and talked to the tax collectors. Probably, they're a waste of time. They're involved in crap. We have no use for what they're doing. We can't deal with that. We don't want to talk about what they're doing over there. But those are the people that got saved. Why? Well, they didn't have all these preconceived ideas about what good was. I mean, the big issue with the Pharisees is they had to be good by the virtue of what the Pharisees said before you could even think about being saved. And of course, that was all a lie. That was the big issue. They thought that if you did all this stuff, that would get you saved. And nothing could have been further from the truth. The fact of the matter is, doing all that stuff put you away from salvation because you thought it was good enough to be saved with. So you never said yes. You always said no. See, that's why Jesus said, I didn't come for the righteous. I mean, I'm sure he said that tongue in cheek. I came for the unrighteous. Of course, they were unrighteous. They just didn't know it. Because they're operating in self-righteous arrogance. And that's the way too many people are. They think they're good and it's irrelevant. So what if you're good? That doesn't matter. Did you believe in Jesus Christ? No. Well, then you're not good. No matter how good it might look like you are to other people. What you are when you hear the gospel is not an issue. It's believing in who Jesus Christ is and what he did for you on the cross that is the issue. See, that's the point. So again, we have a mission of reconciliation, and there's no condemnation anywhere in there. So our sensibilities may have issues with certain things of certain people, but that should not be a limiting factor regarding talking to them about Jesus Christ. If the opportunity is presented, you need to present the doctrine. That's it. Because they may well receive it. They might not either, but that's not the point. It's not your problem at that point. You've done your job. And the blessing that would be accrued to you as a result of giving them the gospel will be accrued to you. You've done what you could do. Their volition is ultimately another factor. That's another variable that's independent, and God won't violate it. People have free volition. These days, evangelism has a tendency to make an issue out of what people are rather than of what Jesus Christ is, and what people do instead of what he did for us on the cross. For the evil person, no system of contrition, penance, or moral reform is necessary for salvation. Only personal faith in Christ is required. See, that's the big lie, that you have to somehow get good before you can get saved. You can't do good before you're saved. See, that's the point. And any good you are doing is actually taking you away from salvation, because you think it's good. And it's not. See, that's the big lie. Got to get good before you can get saved. No. Sorry. You'll get saved, and then maybe you'll be good. And maybe you won't. That's a choice. Since salvation is excluded exclusively by faith, it is appropriate to define exactly what faith is. Faith is a non-meritorious state of mind. It is a system of perception where the subject has no merit and the object of faith has all the merit. See, this is the issue. That's why we have nothing. We noted, in fact, we've just defined depravity here. We have no capacity at all to do anything good before God. That's the definition of depravity. Now, it doesn't mean we're depraved with regard to each other. No, we may well be. We got that happening big time. The barbarians. Those people are certainly depraved. All right? That the gospel still applies to them. You know, no matter how depraved they are, they can still... In fact, it was the barbarians in the Roman times that received the gospel. The Galatians were barbarians. You know, most of the people Paul addressed with the churches, with his letters, were barbarians. A lot of them. So they were really... What's a barbarian? We talked about barbarians a while back. Barbarians are people who are not associated with the culture into which they're coming. And in our case, as we have a Western civilization, which is based on Judeo-Christian ethics, anything outside of that is barbaric. Okay, there's a lot going on outside of that. So there's a lot of barbarianism going on. So, and we see it in a way that we haven't seen in a long time because there's negative volition all over the place. And so God's allowing the Western church, countries to be overrun just like he allowed Rome to be overrun. And who became saved? It wasn't the Romans. Well, there were some. It was the barbarians. You know, they're the ones that formed up and went back. They're the ones that became Germany and France and England. All right? So that may well be how it's going to go. Who knows? God has bigger plans than we have, and he knows the future, and we don't. So we got to be careful. We got to be willing to present the gospel to everybody, no matter what, even if they do offend our sensibilities. This is the way most of the things in life are learned, beginning from a very young age. We are told something, and we believe it because we trust the source. You know, I don't know exactly what the time frame is, but I've heard it said that you learn more in the first so many years of your life, and it's a low number, than you do the rest of your life. Because there's so much to learn when you don't know nothing. Okay? And that's not hard. I mean, it's the idea. You know, if a small company can make 30% profit easily because it's small, but they get big, it's hard to do that. Because 30% of a small number is a little number. But 30% of a huge number is a huge number. It's really hard for a big company to make, it's hard for a company to maintain its profitability as it gets bigger, because you aren't that efficient. And and it's the same with learning. The more you know, percentage-wise, the more what you learn is a smaller percentage of what you knew. So there's a decline in the angle of your learning. So as a baby, it starts out with zero. It's pretty vertical. Not nothing. Eventually they show up with about two, or one or two, and they start maybe being able to think about, respond in some ways. And they can learn things. And so it goes vertical, and then it gets on a slightly lower angle, and then it's, for some people, flat lines. They don't learn nothing. That's beside the point. Anyways, the point here is that most of the things we learn are learned by faith, whether we recognize it or not. It just happens to be the system that's used. So most of the way things in life are learned are beginning with very young age. We're told something, we believe it because we trust the source. And that's fine, which is good, which is one of the reasons why parents have a responsibility to their children regarding their communication to them. Because if a child, you can create a barrier between them and authority if you lie, if you misrepresent the truth. That's why divine establishment number three is so important, family. And of course, that's one of the reasons why Western civilization is collapsing, is because the families are not effective anymore. See, to a large extent, not completely, but to a larger extent than it used to be. In salvation, the subject is anyone, whosoever with no merit. The object of faith is the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the quintessence of merit, per Colossians 2:9, and the source of the immutable Word of God. So here's Jesus, who's the Son of God. In him, the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. This is Jesus' person. That's the definition of hypostatic unity. Undiminished deity and true humanity in one person. So here's Jesus, who is the quintessence of merit. Impeccable. Started out impeccable, maintained impeccability. He's an impeccable human, and he's an impeccable deity, which is always impeccable. So he's got everything. So he's the target of our faith, which is why it's him and him alone. Therefore, faith is a non-meritorious system of perception, based on the confidence, authority, and veracity of another without regard to perception that is based on one's own knowledge or reason. In fact, as we'll note, knowledge and reason and capacity on the subject actually impede faith eventually. So, because you question it, which is fine. You're allowed to do that. But I'm just saying it's easier to learn by faith as a younger age than at an older age. Because you become jaded. You don't trust the veracity of the source. Which is why it's easier for a young person to be saved than an older person generally. See, that's the point. Because all the other stuff, that the capacity that inherent the people have acquired in their own ability to determine what they believe is true in Pete's faith. Slows it down. So we'll pick up here next time. Father, we thank you for the opportunity you provide for us to study your word, for the clarity it gives us regarding our relationship with you and how it's irrevocable and why it's grace and faith alone. Help us recall and apply this as we operate in the devil's world, that we might glorify you and benefit ourselves. And we ask to thank you now in Jesus' name, amen.